Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, liturgically, the Sunday after Easter is often called Low Sunday, and I think it was originally intended to mark a contrast between the grandness of our Easter Day festival and the relative simplicity of the next Sunday. However, some have interpreted that as though we meant low attendance Sunday. But I'm happy to see you all out there, and I'm glad that you're here. Speaking of missing church the Sunday after Easter, a lot of clergy take this Sunday off. It's understandable. Holy Week, especially how we do it, is fairly exhausting. But I read an article several years ago by a pastor who said, listen, your most committed people are the ones who show up the Sunday after Easter. And so you have a great opportunity as a pastor to talk to the people who actually are there, and they're with you, they're committed. And so I'd like to do that this morning to you all, reflecting on this great story of Thomas and his interactions with Jesus. This is from John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. It begins, of course, with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb in the morning. She's there because she loves Jesus and she wants to honor Jesus. And she doesn't find Jesus there. She sees a gardener. The gardener, it turns out, is Jesus. I think we're meant to read that as an echo of creation. Where would we find a gardener but in a garden? When we think of a garden, what do we think of? The Garden of Eden. Maybe God is renewing and remaking his creation. And so Mary sees Jesus as the gardener. And so then Jesus and Mary recognize one another, and Jesus gives Mary a commission. Go and tell my brothers. He was referring to the disciples here as his brothers. Go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I believe this includes not only those disciples who weren't there, but for Mary who was, your Father and my Father, to my God and to your God. And so Jesus is welcoming Mary, he's welcoming his disciples into this relationship that he has with his Father. And so Mary does that. She goes and she tells Peter and John, and Peter and John run to the tomb. They discover that it's empty as well. You remember this story? Peter and John, the beloved disciple, are there as well. And so Mary, Peter, and John, they've all had these amazing encounters. And now what? Now what? And that's where we pick up our text today. It's evening on the first day of the week. Again, I think we're meant to hear an echo of Genesis 1. There's evening and morning on the first day. And the disciples, minus Judas, are there in the room. They're locked up. They're afraid that the religious leaders who were so opposed to Jesus to the point of handing him over to the Romans to be killed are going to come after them now because they are his closest followers. But Jesus comes in their midst miraculously, and the first thing he says to them is peace. Peace. Likely the Hebrew word shalom, of course it's the greeting, hello, but much more than that. Shalom, Jesus is saying. Things are as they ought to be. Now, what a crazy thing to say, because for the disciples, nothing was as it should be. The crucifixion exposed everything that was wrong in their hearts and in the world. They saw Jesus, not only their friend, but the one that they believed God was going to use to save them, die. And they failed him. They fled from him. Peter denied that he knew him. Nothing was as it should be, but Jesus is saying, peace. To you. Jesus is saying that what has gone on in the last couple days, rather than magnify the failings of the world, God has actually used to begin the process of recreating and renewing the world. Peace be with you. And so then Jesus gives him something to do. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. John Stott, in his book on Christian mission, points out that the word as is the key word here. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. So we think about this in two ways. The what of being sent by God in the way that Jesus was sent by God, of course, is to bear witness to Jesus' act of reconciling the world to God. through his life, death, and resurrection. And that's not something that we do, but we bear witness to the fact that Jesus has done. So that's the what. But what about the how? How ought Jesus' disciples to do this? And it's the same way that Jesus did it. And Jesus took an interest in people. He listened to them. He was curious about them. He was especially interested and curious in people who were on the margins, people who were excluded, people who were suffering, people who were misunderstood. Jesus took the time to listen, to get to know them, to hear their stories, and then act with his boundless love and compassion. And so the church is called to the what? We're bearing witness to the fact that in Christ, Paul says, God was reconciling the world to himself. But we're also called to the how. In other words, if the church is not characterized by the same kind of relational intentionality, humility, compassion, and love that Jesus was known for, then our message will not be heard. So there's the what, there's also the how. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. But the disciples know that they can't do the what or the how by themselves. They were just exposed as failures in the face of the cross. And so Jesus breathes on them, again, another echo of creation, breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the disciples of Jesus are unable to do the work that Jesus has given them to do. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then we get to Thomas. It's a week later, so it's the first day of the week again. So this is the second Sunday of Easter, the second Sunday of the new creation. And here we are in about the 100,000th Sunday since Easter. And yet Jesus appears to us again. We find out that Thomas wasn't there in that first encounter with Jesus. We don't know why Thomas was there. It may be fun to speculate why Thomas may not have been there, but we simply don't know why he wasn't there. But he's here this time, and Jesus appears again. And what does he say? Peace to you. Peace to you. Thomas has told the disciples, look, the fact that you're telling me that you've seen Jesus means nothing to me. Means nothing to me. Unless I put my finger in the wounds on his hands and put my hand in the wound in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe this. And this is what we remember about Thomas for the most part, isn't it? Thomas is usually modified with the adjective doubting. This is doubting Thomas. And sometimes when we think about doubting Thomas or somebody who doubts, we have an image of maybe somebody in a library doing some writing, looking at some books, you know, pondering, asking these big questions. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But just to say that I'm not reading Thomas like that right now. I mean, Thomas's reaction to the disciples saying that they've seen the Lord doesn't strike me as a reaction born out of intellectual reflection and drawing a conclusion that life after death is not possible, right? I mean, Thomas saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Thomas's reaction strikes me as somebody who's in deep pain. His reaction strikes me as the reaction of someone who experienced the crucifixion as a deeply painful moment in his life. Not only did he fail the Lord by fleeing in his moment of need, but he saw the Lord, or he heard that the Lord had been killed. This was the one who was going to save them. And so Thomas was saying, I'm not going to let my heart, this has nothing to do with his mind at this point, I'm not going to let my heart go there because it would just be too painful to be disappointed yet again. No way. But Jesus graciously shows up to Thomas. Again on the first day of the week. And again he says, peace, Thomas. Peace to you, Thomas. Thomas, I've heard that you're interested in touching my wounds. Here they are. Go for it. Here they are. But Thomas doesn't need to. He responds by making a proclamation, "My Lord and my God." You notice Jesus doesn't discourage this from Thomas. "No, Thomas, I'm not God." He doesn't discourage it at all. Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." So I want to look at Thomas as an essential disciple. We hear about Thomas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, but just in the list of names of the disciples. But in John, we actually get an insight into who Thomas is. John 11, you remember Jesus and the disciples are traveling. They hear that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, brother of Mary and Martha, is very ill. He's on the point of death. They're in Bethany. Lazarus is in Bethany, just north of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to go to Judea." And the disciples say, "Jesus, last time you were in Judea, they tried to kill you. I don't want to go to Judea. I don't think you ought to go to Judea either." And Jesus is committed. "No, Lazarus is in Bethany. We need to go down there to Judea. We need to go be with him." And Thomas responds by saying, "Well, okay, let's go with him. We can die too." And some people have read this fatalistically, and even that Thomas is pouting a bit. But it strikes me that Thomas is fiercely loyal to Jesus. He wants to be where Jesus is. He wants to do what Jesus is doing, even if it's going to cost him his life. He's fiercely committed to Jesus. And because of Thomas's fierce commitment to Jesus, he went with Jesus to Bethany and saw Jesus bring Lazarus out of the tomb. This is, in some ways, Jesus' greatest miracle. Apart from Thomas' fierce loyalty to Jesus, even in the face of potential suffering and death, the disciples don't get to see that. So Thomas was essential for this moment of revelation of who Jesus is. Flash forward to Maundy Thursday. It's John chapter 14. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, although they don't understand what that means yet. In these beautiful words of John 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. You know the way I'm going." We read that at funerals very often. It's deeply comforting. But Thomas doesn't know where Jesus is going. Jesus says, "You know the way I'm going." And Thomas says, "No, I don't. I don't know the way I'm going. I don't know where you're going." And so Thomas asked that question. Now, I imagine that the other disciples were at least curious about where Jesus was going. But maybe they had a little bit of nervousness about, "I don't want to out myself as not tracking with the program here." Maybe you've had experiences like this. But Thomas doesn't have any pretense. He cares about knowing what Jesus is talking about more than looking like he has it all together in front of the disciples and even in the presence of Jesus. He raises his hand and says, "I don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" But Jesus responds with this great statement, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." A beautiful, succinct statement of Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission. Most of us have memorized that text when we were children because it's so important to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. But apart from Thomas's honesty, we wouldn't have ever heard those words from Jesus. Thomas is essential. And now in John chapter 20, we see Thomas again playing this very important role. On one hand, if not for Thomas's deep engagement with his own pain and frustration with himself and his confusion around what is going on with Jesus, maybe we don't get this appearance. Maybe we don't hear this story. And maybe we don't get Thomas's proclamation that Jesus is both Lord and God, that somehow Jesus of Nazareth is mysteriously the same as the one God, the Creator God, the God of Israel. And it stimulated all sorts of creative Trinitarian thinking in the life of the church over the next couple of hundred years. Without that, without Thomas's honesty, without his engagement with his own pain and with his own confusion, we may not hear that. But the final thing that I want to point out that we get from Thomas today is we have an image of the resurrected Jesus, the risen Jesus, the victorious Jesus. But the scars are still there. I mean, if I was wanting to resurrect my body, which had been crucified, I would fix the whole thing. I would not leave the scars hanging out there. But because of Thomas's persistence, because of who Thomas was and how he functioned, the church now has this image of the victorious Jesus still with his scars. And I find that extraordinarily powerful to bring it full circle to how the church engages in its mission. We engage as people who have experienced the risen Lord. We've experienced the new creation. We've experienced this resurrection life. But we also are known by our scars, by our pain, by our sorrow, by the places that we have been wounded, by the places that we have been deeply hurt. And it's easy and tempting to pretend that those don't exist, pretend that that never happened. But for the church to be faithful to its calling to do ministry the way that Jesus has called us to do ministry, we need the victory, and we need the scars. And we need not be ashamed of either. It seems to me that that's what St. Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the great passage on ministry that he writes. And let me read you what St. Paul says to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies." And so the Christian life is one of victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, hope for eternal life. But along with that victory is very real pain and suffering. And to the extent that we can be honest and open about the reality of that pain and suffering, it only magnifies that victory even more. But we have to have the courage to do that. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you," says Jesus. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is wounded. We are victorious. We are wounded. And if we're faithful to the work that God has given us to do, we'll know that. We'll know that about each other, and the world around us will know that about us as well. Henry Nouwen, the Roman Catholic priest and writer, calls this paradox as being a wounded healer. In his great book on Christian ministry of that title, The Wounded Healer, he writes this: making one's own wounds a source of healing does not call for a sharing of superficial personal pains, like, "Oh yeah, I have depression too," or "Oh, I hurt my leg once too," that kind of thing, but for a constant willingness to see one's own pain and suffering as rising from the depth of the human condition, which all people share. And it's that human condition that Jesus assumed in the incarnation, redeemed in the crucifixion, and now shows us what victory looks like in the resurrection. Victory of a wounded healer that he wants to share with us even now. Amen.